some people. The Pideo kids are back there, so just put your hand up in the air, and if you need a Bible, they'll make sure you get one. We're looking at the second half of Mark chapter 8 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 22 and read all the way to chapter 9, verse 1. So open up your Bible, have it out and open in front of you to Mark chapter 8. Just a quick glance back at the previous chapter. If you remember last week, we saw that Jesus had warned the disciples to beware of the leaven. It's a term used in baking and how bread is made and how it rises and grows. And he says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And though Jesus had a number of times now sort of taken a meager amount of bread and multiplied it for thousands upon thousands of people, the disciples start to get nervous and wonder, oh no, who was in charge of bringing the bread? And they're panicked, and they don't know where the provision's supposed to come from, and they thought, you know, I thought you had it, I thought you had it, and they're getting very frazzled. And Jesus, in a loving way, rebukes them, essentially, and says, have you been with me all this time, and you still don't understand that the issue is not the bread? The provision will come from me. It's not about what you can do. It's about what I'm here to do for you, is in essence what Jesus is getting at. And you see in verse 21 of chapter 8, they still don't understand. So we're picking up where we left off, and that factors into what Jesus does and what he talks about, what is revealed to us in the remainder of Mark chapter 8, and really the rest of this gospel. So follow along as we pick up in verse 22, Mark chapter 8. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. And they, Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, and they begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we are beyond privileged to receive the word of God, to have direct from you your word. God, we would be utterly in darkness if it weren't for you drawing us and bringing us into this marvelous light. And it's marvelous by and large because it's not the type of light, it's not the type of clarity, it's not the type of plain, obvious thing that we would have come up with. It's the type of light that at its center has a crucified king. And that is more than counterintuitive for us. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to see what you're showing us here today. Something that even those who lived with you, walked with you, ate with you, your original disciples, really had a hard time coming to grips with. Give us the grace to grasp hold of the gospel, to cling to a crucified king. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Kansas City Royals made it to the World Series this year. For the first time since 1985, which is a big deal to me. I'm a Kansas guy, even though the Kansas City Royals play in Missouri. It's as close as you can get if you grew up in Southwest Kansas. And so it was nostalgic for me. They lost, and I'm a little bummed by that. But it was a big season for the Kansas City Royals. And it was nostalgic for me because growing up, that's where my dad would take me. If we were going to a big sporting event, we would drive all the way across the state, and we'd go to see the Kansas City Royals play baseball. And that was kind of my dad and I's, that was our thing. And so I reminisced as I watched a number of the World Series games. I started to think back to those times where we would go and watch the Kansas City Royals get beat most often. So it's good to see them win some this year. And I did remember thinking back to sort of a lot of the particulars of being at a professional sporting event, in this case a Kansas City Royals baseball game. And I got to admit, I was very confused growing up, very bewildered, because every major sporting event begins with a song. This anthem of our nation. And I couldn't figure it out. When I was a child, I couldn't figure out why do we have to stand up and remove our hat and put our hand on our chest, and why is the song addressed to some guy named Jose, and it's asking him about what he can see, and then it talks about the broad stripes and the bright stars, and there's bombs bursting, which that part was kind of entertaining, but I wasn't really sure what we're doing. I didn't really see the point. Why do we always have to do this? Why can't we just get to the action? But then, from time to time, you would look around and you would see sort of elderly gentlemen most of the time, veterans who had fought in wars probably, and they'd be welling up with tears. They'd be emotional. They'd be singing along to every word. And it became pretty clear over the years that they were seeing something that I wasn't seeing. Because you see, when they looked at the flag and when they sang along to every word of this song, they were thinking about the cost, the price that was paid for us to have the type of freedoms that we have in this country. Like being at a professional sporting event, they did not take that for granted. And they were reminded of the people who gave their lives and the blood that was shed in order for us to have the liberties that we have. See, we saw something very different. For me, it was just sort of a superficial hodgepodge of shapes and colors. It was a flag. I didn't really think much beyond that. But for other people, it was deeply significant, deeply moving. They thought of the sacrifice. They thought of the purpose, the meaning, that all of these memories came into their mind when they looked at this flag and when they sang this song. And when we come to Jesus, we have to realize that it's easy. It shouldn't be, but it's easy for us to sort of just skate right past him, to have him in sort of the peripheral view. He's just a superficial guy. He's a historical, influential figure, but aside from that, he's not that big a deal. He's not that relevant to our day-to-day lives. What could we possibly benefit from by looking at him longer or lingering and savoring who he is? Seeing Jesus doesn't come naturally to us, in other words. A lot of us, a lot of people in our culture, in our world, just sort of glance, and that's all. Seeing Jesus is a process. You see this throughout the Bible, people who relate to God, people who receive the promises of God, namely the people who lived and walked and ate meals with God in the flesh, they didn't see God intuitively. It took time. It was a process. And then they were also called eventually to make a profession. In this chapter, when Jesus asks, who do people say that I am, they're invited to weigh in on, okay, who exactly is Jesus? How do we classify him? And then ultimately, we see that Jesus wants us to understand what's behind that classification. Just because we have the right label on Jesus, what are the ingredients? What's the nature of the mission and the work of the Messiah? So that's what we're working through as we look at Mark chapter 8 this morning. We're seeing that coming to see Jesus for who he really is, that's a process. That takes time. That in every way is going to be contingent upon God's patience and long-suffering love for us as he endures us going through the process of coming to see and savor Jesus. And then we're going to look at the profession of faith that we are called to make in Jesus. And then we're going to look at the plan, the prodigal plan, the seemingly reckless plan that God has for the Messiah in order for us to be redeemed. So the first thing we're looking at here is verses 22 to 26. Glance back at that portion of the passage where Jesus interacts with this blind man from a place called Bethsaida. And you see right out of the gate, this guy, like so many other people in the Gospels, is being brought to Jesus in a posture of humility, in a posture of dependence. He's blind. He has a need that he can't meet himself. He needs somebody bigger, somebody better, somebody more grand than any human being could possibly be to help him with his problem. And so he is brought by a bunch of people begging Jesus to do what this guy or none of these people can do for him. That's our posture. I want us to recognize right out of the gate, we need to stop when we read that this guy's blind and begging. It's easy to sort of gloss over that in the Gospels because Jesus is interacting with so many people in conditions like this. But we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves the question, is that telling me anything about the way I ought to be interacting with Jesus? In other words, as I grow as a disciple of Christ, as I walk with Jesus, is my dependence on him genuine or is it not? Do I come to Jesus time and time again, honestly, as a beggar, as somebody who is desperately dependent on what he can do and what he alone can do for a person like me? This is one of the primary principles of discipleship. I really believe that Jesus, in part, orchestrates this particular miracle in the presence of his disciples. A lot of the miracles happen in the presence of his disciples, but this one in particular is meant to demonstrate something very, very crucial to his disciples, and it's simply this, that our development as disciples is proportionate to our dependence on Jesus. In other words, God is not wishing and waiting and longing for the day that his children will grow up and become independent and self-sufficient and leave the house so that he doesn't have to care for our every need anymore. You know, it's kind of fitting if you're a human parent. God has ordained you to love and shepherd your children, but it is appropriate that one day you would desire to see them leave and cleave and start families of their own. It's going to be sad and heartbreaking in one sense, but it's also going to be joyful. Because see, you can't sustain them the way God can, ever, but you will run out of life. You can't be there for them. So not even just in the present tense, but over the long haul, you're not God to your children. And so it's appropriate that we as parents would want to see our children grow up, become independent and self-sufficient in a lot of ways. But that's not the case with God. God is never hoping that you will one day walk away and do life on your own. God interacts with us, he relates to us like air. He's like air. You never mature beyond your need for air. You never grow independent of air. You always need to be breathing. You never outgrow your need to breathe. God's saying, you always must come to me as a person who recognizes your desperate dependence upon me. You must recognize that I'm the only one who can really sustain you, redeem you, help you every step of the way. That's why Jesus promises to never leave us or forsake us. And this is a really hard lesson for us to learn. This is something that doesn't just happen naturally for us. We have to learn dependence. Because we always want to veer toward autonomy, being self-governing. We always want to think that we're independent. We always want to dream about becoming totally in control of our lives and self-sufficient. And that's just never going to happen. That's sin. We have to learn by God's grace how to rely upon God through every day, through every moment of every day, every step of the way. And actually, we can take a lot of comfort from what God reveals to us throughout the Bible. You go back to one of the most famous characters in the Bible, a guy named Abraham. You've all heard of Abraham, right? Father Abraham, many sons, Father Abraham. You've heard that song. He's a big name. He's a well-known figure in the Bible. And he is a fantastic disciple of God. He really is. There is this incredible story, this narrative in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is displaying remarkable dependence upon God. It's a story of him truly, authentically relying upon the only true and living God, seeing God for who he really is and trusting him accordingly. But you know what? That didn't happen overnight. If you read the life of Abraham, the narrative of Abraham in Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, you see that was a process. For you to read what Abraham's relationship was like with God in Genesis chapter 22, well, you got to start way back in Genesis 12. When Abraham first receives the promise of God, this invitation into a relationship with the only true and living God. And you know how Abraham initially interacts with God? He's sort of flippant. It's just sort of a surface level thing for him. This is kind of a weird example, but in Back to the Future Part 2, you remember Back to the Future Part 2 when old Biff brings young Biff the sports almanac? And it's this amazing resource. I mean, this has, you know, limitless power, it seems. And old Biff gives it to young Biff. And what does young Biff do with it? Get out of here. You know, he throws it in the back seat. Why don't you make like a tree and get out of here? Like, He's just dense. He's dim-witted. He can't even pull off the joke right. And he just dismisses this wonderful, powerful resource. Well, that's kind of how Abraham acted toward God. He had been given this amazing promise that God would essentially redeem, bless the entire world through his offspring, through his family. And Abraham, okay, sounds pretty good. It doesn't really resonate with him. He doesn't really recognize what God is offering him. He doesn't see what he has. And that's evidenced in the fact that in the very next scene, a big question of provision arises. And if Abraham is aware of the fact that he's friends with God, then he would look to God to meet whatever need he has. I mean, you're friends with the God who created everything. So if there's a famine in the land, which we read that there is in Abraham's life, well, then go talk to God. Maybe he can help you out with some food. But Abraham doesn't even think to go to God. He has the promise, but he's not accessing the promise. He's not seeing what is right there in front of him. And so he flees to Egypt, and he comes up with this really horrible plan to pimp out his wife because he needs to have some protection in the land of Egypt because his wife's apparently a really attractive lady, and he's worried about how the men in Egypt are going to interact or respond to him. And so his plan kind of, as you can imagine, crashes and burns. And guess what? He doesn't just do that once. He does that twice. You'd have thought he learned his lesson. But see, this is a process. And if it isn't for God's long-suffering love and patience with us, we're doomed. He comes up with another plan to manufacture the promised child on his own. He and his wife are talking, and they're saying, you know, we're getting well beyond the age of childbearing years, and I think maybe, is that a fire alarm or something? I'm going to keep going. They say, maybe we need to take matters into our own hands. I mean, sure, God promised us a child, but it doesn't really seem like that's going to come to fruition. You know, we're past the childbearing years, and so how about Abraham sleeps with the maidservant in the house? And that's how we will manufacture for ourselves, according to our plan, according to our human-made scheme, that's how we'll get the promised child. And you know how that panned out. Also crashed and burned. Very divisive, very messy, very bad situation. So you see, Abraham was a disciple, just like you and I are disciples, but it's a process. I'm not saying that we sin intentionally, but I'm saying we have to be aware of the fact that we are far more needy than we think we are. And God is very patient. He's very long-suffering to endure this process with us. Now, we might rightly ask the question, why does Jesus put up with such people? I mean, if it's such a long, rigorous process and we are constantly making a mess of things and defying God and rebelling in all kinds of ways, then why does God put up with us? And it's pretty simple, actually. It's profound, but it's very simple. It's because Jesus loves us. It's deeply personal to Jesus. And you see this when Jesus interacts with this blind man, like he does with so many other people who come to him in these postures of dependence, these people who come to him so needy. He does something very personal, something very intimate with these particular people. So this guy, he takes him out of the village. He has a one-on-one situation with the guy. He takes him by the hand. The guy's blind. He needs a guide. Jesus takes it upon himself to become this man's guide. He very personally spits on the man's eyes. He lays his hands on the blind man. It's a very personal, very intimate interaction that he has with this man. In other words, this is not the type of relationship or interaction you would experience with, let's say, the DMV or the Social Security offices. You know, and that's kind of funny, but we do interact with God that way sometimes, don't we? We think that if we're coming to God, he says, why don't you take a number? I'll get to you when I get to you, and I may never get to you because I really don't care. I got a lot going on, and I'm kind of cranky because you guys keep making a mess of things. But that's not how he interacts with us. He doesn't say, take a number, take a seat, I'll get to you when I get to you. He comes to us the way a mother attends to her children when they've fallen and scraped their elbow or their knee. I see this all the time at my house. I got four kids. They go to their mom usually because she's better at the, you know, fall down when you get hurt kind of situation. And they get this loving, tender affection from this person that God has put in their life who cherishes them, who prizes them, who will dote on them. And that's the way Jesus interacts with the people who come to him in their neediness. This is the type of personal consolation that my kids receive when they have a scary dream and we say, yeah, crawl into bed with us. You know, just we'll snuggle, we'll try to make the bad thoughts go away. That's the way Jesus interacts with us. The reason he perseveres through the process is because it's deeply personal for Jesus. We need to remember that. We see that Jesus actually is healing this guy, but the way he's doing this gradual healing, I think, is very intentional because in addition to healing this man, restoring his sight so that he can see clearly, He is also demonstrating this reality that we are in process. You look at the way the disciples are interacting with Jesus just before the passage we're looking at. They still don't understand. And Jesus is telling them, in some ways, that makes sense. He's rebuking them for not understanding, but at the same time, he's saying, I'm not done with you. I'm not going to reject you. I'm here. I'm in it with you for the long haul. And it is a process. He's trying to help them see that that is part of their finitude. That's part of their limits. That's part of who they are as desperately dependent creatures. They're engaged in this process. It should cause us to savor the patience of Jesus. It should cause us to savor his love. And see, ultimately, that's where this passage is going. He commands this guy who he has just healed in verse 26. He says, now, don't go back into the village. Now, Jesus does this from time to time, and it's kind of curious why he does this. He is so often in a situation where he heals somebody, and he says, now, don't go tell anybody about it. And more often than not, that means kind of the same thing. It means that Jesus is getting ready to do something that is absolutely shocking. He doesn't, in other words, want to encourage any kind of shallow excitement. He doesn't want this guy going back to the city or the town where he's from and saying, guys, Jesus, the Messiah is here, and he's here to give us peace and prosperity and immediate gratification. If you're blind, he'll help you see, and all your problems will be solved. Jesus is coming to solve our problems, but they're so often not the problems we are focused on. Jesus is coming to deal with a much bigger problem because he loves us. Jesus now, in this chapter, chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, is more than ever making a concerted effort to speak very, very plainly, very explicitly about the work and the primary mission of the Christ. It's very obvious in this passage. He wants our focus to be on his work, his mission as the Messiah. There are all these other benefits that Jesus brings, like healing of blind people, but he's saying, let's not focus on that right now. Let's focus on who am I and what have I, in the most fundamental sense, come to accomplish. And so that's what he gets into. He says in verse 27, he looks at his disciples and he essentially asks them, what do people profess about me? What is the profession of faith that people have in relationship to me? Who do people say that I am? Do they have me, Jesus asks, classified correctly? Do they understand who I am? Who do people say that I am? Well, they say, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people classify you as one of the prophets. Now, let's bear in mind that these are all pretty noteworthy people. John the Baptist, I mean, people flocked from all over to go see John the Baptist in the wilderness. He had quite a following. He was a pretty big name in that culture. Elijah, goodness. I mean, Elijah, you read about the stories of Elijah. Who else did the kind of miracles that Elijah did? Who else had the type of showdowns like Elijah has on the mountain of Carmel? It's pretty impressive to be compared to these people. Or just one of the prophets. That's no light thing to be compared with one of the prophets. So the people are basically thinking, you know, we're giving Jesus quite a bit of credit. You know, this is pretty generous of us to classify Jesus as John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. This is very much on par with what we hear about Jesus today, what people say about Jesus today. People will say, you know, Jesus was an influential, he's a very significant historical figure. You know, just that's it. But that's a big deal. I mean, that's not said of everybody. I mean, we base time on the guy. He must have been a pretty influential guy. Some will take it a bit further. They will say, you know, he was a good moral teacher. In other words, he's not just a historical figure, but what he taught and what he did actually has some relevance in terms of how we ought to live our lives now in 2014. So, you know, he's a big deal. You can't say that about everybody who's ever lived. I mean, Julius Caesar, who's really going around saying, you know, we should put more things into practice that Julius Caesar talked about. So we think we're giving God quite a bit of credit. We're giving Jesus a lot of credit here. Some will even take it a little bit further. They'll say, you know, he was a radically charitable guy. I've read through the Gospels, and it seems like he really had some radically humanitarian, charitable sort of ideas going on, and that's commendable. You know, guys like Jesus, they paved the way for people like Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa spent all this time in Calcutta with lepers. I mean, that is inspiring. Jesus, you know, he paved the way for guys like Santa Claus. I mean, Santa Claus, I haven't even met all these kids. Going around the world, billions of kids, giving them presents. I mean, that is amazing. You know, they'll say, you know, what the Beatles are to rock and roll, that's what Jesus is to religion. You've probably never heard it said that way, but that's how people talk. You know, he's a trendsetter. He's a big, big deal. What Michael Jackson is to pop, that's what Jesus is to humanitarianism. What Steven Spielberg is to film, that's what Jesus is to theology. He's a big deal. And we think, man, we are so generous to give Jesus such a classification. We are giving him tons of credit. At the end of the day, we, our world, says what they say about Jesus, on par with calling him John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, some big influential figure. We feel good about that because we're comfortable with those classifications. In other words, we're comfortable with Jesus being anything other than God. That's really what it boils down to. Either Jesus is God, which means he can get in your business and mess up your life in a way only God can, or he's a mere man, and we might follow him, we might take his advice, we might try to do what he did, but that's kind of optional, and it's up to us on a case-to-case basis. So the question actually gets a lot more personal in verse 29. It's not just who do people out there somewhere say that Jesus is, but who do you say that I am? Jesus puts this question to his disciples, both then in the original context and now. Who do you say that I am? We need to pause here because this is really the biggest question of the entire Gospel of Mark. This is the theme of the Gospel of Mark, us coming to grips with who is Jesus. This is the most significant question of your life. Let's be very clear about this. People think, a lot of you think, that the most significant question of your life is, what are you going to do with your life? You know, what mark are you going to make in this world? What are you going to accomplish? What are you going to make of yourself? We all think that way. You know, we all sort of think about, we obsess about, we stress about, what thing am I going to do so that people will remember me? What significant contribution am I going to make? And then we align our identity and our sense of worth with that thing. We feel worthless if we don't feel like, I have to have a plan. I have to have some significant thing that I plan on doing and achieving in this life. The gospel, Jesus, comes to us and it says just the opposite. It says, life, fundamentally, is not about who you are or who you say that you will be. It's about who you believe Jesus to be. In other words, the most significant part of your life, it really, in one sense, has nothing to do with you. It's not about what you can do. It's about what's been done for you. Another way to say it, the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer always used to put it, is the most significant part of your life has already happened. If you're sitting here in this room today, the most significant part of your life, if you are a follower of Jesus, it happened 2,000 years ago in a life you did not live and in a death you did not die. That is the most significant part of your life. We frantically run around trying to think about, what do I need to do? What do I need to finish? When all the while Jesus is revealing to us, it is finished. I've already finished it. Now you can live in the liberty. You can still do all types of things and set all types of goals in light of this most fundamental, primary work that has already been done for you. You don't have to live under the self-inflicted oppression of, I better accomplish a lot today or else I'm not worth anything. You understand that your status as a child of God, that God looks at you as perfectly righteous in Christ, that should remove all of that stress and that anxiety that we inflict ourselves with when we get frantic and crazy about our agenda or our to-do list or all the things that we think we have to accomplish. This is why it's such a big deal. This is why this is such a big question. Who is Jesus? Because he is either your life, he is your identity, he is your sense of worth, or he's just a mere man telling you to do better. He's one or the other. One leads to liberty and one leads to slavery. It's interesting, the interaction with Jesus and his disciples in the remainder of this passage. Jesus asks this question to his disciples and they actually give the right answer. Like in so many other instances, Peter, spokesman of the disciples, he speaks up and he gives the right answer. He says, you are the Christ. Now what I want us to recognize before we get into the interaction between Jesus and Peter that follows this is that in the parallel gospel passage of the same narrative, Matthew 16, when Peter says, you are the Christ, you're the Son of God, Jesus gets really excited. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 16 when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. which we're about to see, it doesn't mean that Peter has all of that figured out, but it does mean that Peter's on the right path. He hasn't walked all the way down the path. He doesn't know all the particulars of the path. He doesn't have all the details in mind, but he is on the right path. He is orthodox in his profession of faith. In other words, he professes that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the Christ. And that is a supernatural thing, to even have the right profession of faith. To classify Jesus in this way is something that makes Jesus very, very excited. This is what Jesus says just about the profession. To confess with your lips that Jesus is the Christ, this is Jesus' reaction to that. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He exclaims, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There's no way you could even get that much figured out unless God told you. And he's so happy about that. And then he goes on. And on this rock, on this profession that, yes, I am the Christ, I have come to do for you what you could never do for yourself, just confessing that, on that confession, I will build my church. And get this, the powers of hell, the gates of hell, can't do anything about it. The gates of hell will not prevail against this profession. That's how profound Jesus being the Christ is. Jesus knows that Peter doesn't have it all figured out. What we see following this profession shows us very clearly that he doesn't have all of it figured out. But the profession by itself is so radically supernatural that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. This is what God will grow his kingdom out of. This is the foundation of the church. Only God could reveal something like this. It's a big deal. But it's not the whole story. It's great that Peter has the right label, but what are the ingredients? You know, it's great that he knows that Jesus is the Christ, but does he know the nature and the specific work of the Christ, what Jesus has come to accomplish? What are the characteristics? What are the primary details of the work, the mission of Christ? And here's where things get really dramatic. Because when Jesus commends this profession of faith, it's as if he pulls back the veil a little bit and he says, now here's the game plan. Yes, I am the Christ, and here is what the Christ is coming to do. Here's the plan, and we see that it is very prodigal. In other words, it seems very reckless. Seems very wasteful. It seems absurd. Look at verse 31 and 32. He commends that, yes, he is the Christ. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, okay, so you know I'm the Christ, and therefore you know me being the Christ, here's what I have to do. Well, what does he have to do? What is the work? What is the mission of the Christ? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must, not he might, but he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the teachers of Israel, the people who should have known who the Christ is and what the Christ was coming to do. He will be rejected by them, and he will be killed, and then after 3 days, he will rise again. And he said this plainly. He's not pulling the punch. He's showing them directly, clearly, explicitly what the work of the Christ, the Messiah, is. This is totally shocking. There aren't words to describe how Peter and the disciples would feel when Jesus plainly reveals to them in this way, at this time, what he is planning on doing. Jesus gives his disciples a look into the playbook, and there are no parables. It's spoken to them plainly, and they really thought, okay, Jesus is going to show us the playbook, and it's going to be full of plays of guaranteed touchdowns. I mean, this is the coach. The Christ is invariably going to lead us to an undefeated season. I mean, after all, in their minds, the Christ is synonymous with the winner. You're the winner. You're God in the flesh. How could it mean anything other than victory, domination, winning? But this doesn't look like winning. He's going to be killed. He's going to be rejected by the people who should be embracing him. He's going to suffer. He must suffer. This doesn't look like winning. This looks like losing. This looks worse than losing. This looks like forfeiting. This looks like surrender. This looks prodigal. It looks reckless. It looks senseless, irresponsible, absolutely wasteful. And it's not merely that this is going to happen. He's saying this must happen. He seems adamant about this. So it's no surprise in verse 32, Peter takes offense. Peter is very offended by this. This isn't simply a diversion from what Peter thought the Christ would look like. In Peter's mind, this is demonically and diametrically other than what the Christ should be like. It's interesting, Peter has just professed faith in Jesus as if he's God. He's essentially just said, "You're God." And then in the very next moment, I would assume that God being God, he could tell us anything and it would have to be correct because he's God. And in the very next moment, Peter's saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out. I don't know if you quite have this thought through, Jesus. In other words, I know I just said you're God, but let me give you some advice. Because you're not that smart. I mean, for a God, I really thought you would have had a better plan." Right? He rebukes Jesus. He pulls Jesus aside immediately after saying that Jesus is God, and he says, "I don't like the plan. I got to be honest with you. This seems really foolish. I mean, this is like obtaining the number one draft pick, the league MVP, and then deciding that you're not just going to not play him. I mean, he's not just going to ride the bench. You're going to sign him up for capital punishment. I mean, you have LeBron, and you're going to kill him? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? This is like investing everything you have into your dream home, and you finally sign the papers, and you own it, and then the moment you move in, you burn it to the ground. What's the point? You're the Christ. It's time for winning. It's not time for dying. What are you talking about?" This would be like telling a couple who has struggled with infertility for 8 decades. You heard me right. Not 8 years, 8 decades. And then the moment that child is born, or shortly thereafter, you say, "Now I want you to sacrifice him." Which, by the way, is precisely the story of Genesis 22. 8 decades and some change of infertility. And then God says to Abraham and Sarah, "I want you to sacrifice Isaac." That doesn't make any sense. Y'all, that's the gospel. God's been talking about it from the very beginning. Genesis. It's been there from Genesis 3:15 when God promised to send a deliverer. He would have his heel bruised, but he would crush the head of the satanic forces in the world. Genesis 22. Such a gut-wrenching story is foreshadowing what Jesus is revealing in Mark chapter 8. What happens to Joseph when he's betrayed by his brothers, left for dead, but God orchestrates it for our redemption. It's talked about over and over and over again. This is the basis of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. This is the basis of that great story, the Passover. It's all pointing to this work, this mission, this prodigal plan that looks so reckless, so wasteful, where God is going to take this impossible scenario and he is going to orchestrate it for our redemption. Isaiah 53, the most graphic place where it's prophesied in the Old Testament. It talks about what Jesus is coming to do. It says this of the Messiah: "He was despised, he was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces." It's so grotesque, it's so gruesome, it's such an awful picture that men can't look at it. "He was despised, we esteemed him not." Surely, you look at the cross, surely you have to declare, you have to profess that he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. "We esteem the Messiah as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon the Messiah was laid the chastisement that brings us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." The gospel says that when Jesus is rejected and when he is despised and when he is killed, that becomes marvelous in the eyes of the disciples. Maybe it's a process that gets us there, but it's a marvelous thing that God would take something so cursed, something so wretched, and he would use it. Because that's what our sins deserve, but he would ultimately and everlastingly orchestrate it in such a way that we would have assurance of heaven, life with God. That's why Christ's reaction is so dramatic. Look back again at verses 34 and following, verse 33, when Peter tries to rebuke Jesus, what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then he takes this as an opportunity to call the crowd to himself, and he says, let's be very clear. He's speaking plainly. If anybody comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. See, Jesus acts so dramatically in response to Peter's rebuke because this is how the Christ is going. There's no if, and, or but about it. This is how he is going to redeem his bride. Remember what we said? It's personal for Jesus. And what Peter is essentially saying to Jesus is, you can't have us. You can't adopt us into your family as your children. You cannot have the church as your bride. And Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. Because absolutely, I will have my bride. And I will do whatever I have to do to get her back, even if it means that I have to be crucified. This is the only way to sufficiently deal with her disease, with her depravity. And I will have her, and I will wash her, and I will cleanse her by the power of my word. What I start, I finish. And there's no price I won't pay to have my people. What's an extension of this that is dramatic, at least for us as we read this, is that this is not only true of our Savior, but this is how Christ says that he is going to grow his kingdom. It's not just he's going to die for us, but he is going to involve us in this plan. Jesus becomes our identity, our way of life. Our status is secure. Nothing we do in life makes sort of God's perspective on us change. In other words, we can't lose our salvation. It's not like if we really have a bad week or a bad number of weeks performing as a disciple, God says, well, I got to let you go. That's not the case. But he does involve us in the prodigal plan. You see, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, our crucified king, this becomes our identity. This becomes who we are. This becomes our way of life. We are followers, not of a dominating king, but of a crucified king. We're not ashamed of the crucifixion. In fact, that's what we boast in. We resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We said at the beginning that our discipleship, our development as disciples, is contingent or in proportion to our dependence, which is just another way of saying that our discipleship is in proportion to the extent that we deny ourselves. This is the work of Christ in us. We become members of God's family. We become soldiers in his army. And this army, we are interested in expanding a kingdom of self-denial and dying to self. And again, just like we have to learn dependence, we have to learn self-denial. It doesn't come naturally to us. Serving others and treating them as more significant than we view or treat ourselves, that is one of the most difficult, impossible things to do for selfish people like us. God's really gracious, though. For a lot of you, I know he's given you sort of training wheels for practicing self-denial. He knows you're not good at it, so he gave you kids. In other words, he put you in a situation where you couldn't get out of it. You have to practice self-denial. You don't want to. You never feel in the mood to sacrifice and deny yourself and serve somebody else, but you've got these clamoring kids who want a snack, or they need help going to the potty, or this, that, and the other thing. And there's all these things, all these demands on your time and your agenda and your life. And you know why? Because God loves you. And he really does insist that you practice self-denial. So he's giving you kids. He's forcing you to do it because he loves you. A lot of you are involved in life groups, and there's a lot of nights where you say, I don't want to go. You know, I'm cozy. I'm in my pajamas already. I don't want to go. And then those people, I don't even know if I like those people. But the Holy Spirit convicts you, and you sort of feel like, okay, I'm going to go. And then you get there, and lo and behold, you find yourself praying to the only living and true God for somebody other than yourself. In other words, you're putting your focus on somebody that's not you because God loves you, and he's going to convict you, and he's going to push you, and he's going to compel you to be involved in community, because practicing self-denial is really the same thing as life and life to the fullest. And we don't believe that, and so God is very patient and he's very long-suffering to get that into our relational diet. You know that situation where you're having sort of a falling out, you're having a debate or a fight with a friend, and it's their fault. I mean, we all know it's their fault. It's not your fault. There's 20 things they did wrong. There's maybe half of a thing that you might have done wrong. It's kind of fuzzy. You're not even sure if that half of a thing is legitimate, something you did wrong. And the Holy Spirit comes along and he says, hey, you know, I know it's entirely their fault, but maybe you should be the one to get the repentance ball rolling here. Okay, self-denial, right? This is what God's doing in your life. He's saying, you follow a crucified king. And the more you look at him, the more you will look like him. The more you behold something, the more you become what you behold. It feels like death, yes. It feels like defeat. It feels like picking up a cross and following a king who bore a cross. But you look at Jesus, you see Jesus for who he really is, you savor what he and he alone can do for you, specifically that he was crucified for you, and you become a partaker of that prodigal plan, this king who was insistent upon dying for you, and you become a practitioner of it. You become a follower, a cross-bearing follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask God to help us. God, we have just partaken of something that is utterly counterintuitive. I marvel at how Peter, who spent all that time with you and who knew the Old Testament a lot better than any of us in this room, he was a good Jewish man. He would have memorized large portions of the Bible, probably even Isaiah 53, and yet it was over his head. He didn't see it. He was staring at you, the crucified king, the God-man who had just declared plainly how insistent God is on dying for sinners, and yet he didn't get it. In fact, he defied you. He rebuked you, and that's us. We just don't get it. And unless you compel us, unless you give us eyes to see it, unless you, by your grace, show us again and again the work, the indispensable, marvelous work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we have no hope. And so we ask for you, by the power of the Spirit, to give us eyes to see this crucified King. That we wouldn't just see him, but that we would savor him. We would behold him. That we would stop and sit down and partake again and again, settle into the glory of the cross. And that we might subsequently look more and more like Jesus, that we might be conformed to the image of this crucified King. And we ask this in his name. Amen.